insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back, and thank you for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. I sure appreciate it. Something you don't hear a lot about, and that is the heroin problem in this country. The reason I say you don't hear a lot about it, because it's eclipsed by so many other things that get our attention on the news. But listen to this article. It's from the New York Post. They hide in weeds along hiking trails and in playground grass. They wash into rivers and float downstream to land on beaches. They pepper baseball dugouts, sidewalks, and streets. Syringes left by drug users amid the heroin crisis are turning up everywhere. In Portland, Maine, officials have collected more than 700 needles so far this year, putting them on track to handily exceed the nearly 900 that they gathered in all of 2016. In just March of this year, San Francisco collected more than 13,000 syringes, compared with only about 2,900 syringes in the same month in 2016. People, often children, risk getting stuck by discarded needles, raising the prospect they could contract blood-borne diseases such as hepatitis or HIV, or be exposed to remnants of heroin or other drugs. It's unclear whether anyone has gotten sick, but the reports of children finding the needles can be sickening in their own right. One six-year-old girl in California mistook a discarded syringe for a thermometer, and she put it in her mouth. Thankfully, she was unharmed. Nancy Holmes, whose 11-year-old daughter stepped on a needle in Santa Cruz, California, says, "I just want more awareness that this is happening. You should hear stories about finding needles at the beach or being poked at the beach, but if you think that that wouldn't happen to you, sure enough, it did." There are a growing problem in New Hampshire and Massachusetts, two states that have seen many overdose deaths in recent years. Tim Soucy, health director in the Manchester, New Hampshire's largest city, says we would certainly characterize this as a health hazard. The city has collected 570 discarded needles in 2016, the first year it began tracking the problem. So far, so far this year, it's found another 274. They turn up in places like parks, baseball diamonds, trails, and beaches, isolated spots where drug users can gather and attract little attention. Often, they're found in the sand at the beach. The needles are tossed out of carelessness or the fear of being prosecuted. One child was poked by a needle left on the grounds of a Utah elementary school. Another kid stepped on one while playing on a beach in New Hampshire. Even if adults or children don't get sick, they must still endure an unsettling battery of tests to make sure they didn't catch anything, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's just a whole, it's a long article. But it's basically saying the same thing, is that these are real hazards and it's increasing in number. And it's all over the country. It's everywhere. So number one, I think anyway, you know, wear your flip-flops if you're going to be walking through the sand. Wear your flip-flops. And just be careful and look around and see what's out there, because it's so easy to step on one of these needles. Now, that doesn't even get into the question of the heroin problem itself. That's a separate issue. But at least for your own protection and that of your children, I want you to be aware of that. And you can access this article and all the others that I share on the show by going to the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show, or you can go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Let's go to Isabella now in California. Hi, Isabella.
Oh, hi.
Hi there. How old are you?
I'm 10.
Okay, great. Thanks for calling. What would you like to talk about?
You know how God always forgives us? I want to know if it's the same with the devil.
Well, it's not. And here's why. The angels are different from human beings. So you know how you and I and all human beings, so we have a body and a soul. So we have a spirit, which is the soul, and it's united with our body.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. Angels are not like that. Angels don't have bodies. They're a pure spirit. And one of the things that is different about the angels from us is that in our case as human beings, because we live in time and space and we have bodies and we can change our minds, we learn things gradually. You know how like you had to learn how to read and write when you were born? You didn't know how to do that. Eventually you learned how to do that. And as you get older, you're going to learn more things. So by the time, you know, you're 10 now, by the time you're 30, you will have learned a lot more things than you know now, right?
Mm-hmm.
angels aren't like that. So the way angels are is they everything that they know it right away. As soon as they were created, God created all the angels all at once. And maybe that was trillions of angels. We don't know how many, but there was a big number of angels. So God created all the angels all at once. And as soon as he brought them into existence, they knew everything. Everything that they could know, they knew it. And they knew it in a complete way. It's hard for us to understand that because that's not the way we are. Our intellects are different, but that's how they are. So one of the results of this nature that angels have is that they make a decision and it's instantaneous and it's permanent. So you might decide tomorrow, don't do this, but you might decide tomorrow to disobey your mom. And then you say, oh gosh, I'm sorry, mom, I shouldn't have done that. So you can change your mind and you can learn from your mistakes and so on. But angels are not like that. So when they make a decision, it's permanent. It can't change. Now, when God created the angels, shortly after he created them, he gave them all a test. And we don't know exactly what the test was. It may have been that he showed them that Adam and Eve would sin and that the solution for that would be that Jesus would come to us on earth and he would die on the cross. And human beings are lower than the angels. We're not as powerful or as smart as they are, so we're lower than them. So one theory, Isabella, is that when God gave them the test, that he showed them that they would have to worship God who would become a human being. And that some of them, beginning with Lucifer, said, no, not going to do that. Now, we don't know for sure if that was a test, but it was probably something like that. And it involved their pride. So in the moment when they either passed the test and said yes to God, or they failed the test and said no to God, in that moment, they were permanently either confirmed in grace. So the good angels, they went immediately into the beatific vision. So then they saw God face to face because they passed the test. Or in the case of the devil and all the other demons, they failed the test and then they were cast away. And so their decision is permanent. So for that reason, there is no question about God forgiving the devil. The devil has already made his decision and he's never going to change it. He always will hate God. And what a terrible thing that is. So that's kind of a long explanation, but if we don't understand the way in which by their nature angels operate, it would be hard for us to understand why they wouldn't repent, because we would. And we would change our mind, you know, as we do, but angels don't do that. Does that make more sense now? Can you see why God is not going to forgive the devil?
Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome. Are you on your way to school right now?
Yeah, I'm actually in the parking lot.
Yeah, oh, she's being dropped off right now. Thank you, Miss.
You got it. Okay, Dad, sorry to keep her so long. Have a good day at school, Isabella. I appreciate it. Oh, that's great. Let's see. Isn't that great, Jim, that the kids are listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on their way to school?
This is one of the parts of your show that makes me the happiest. Yeah. I hope my kids call in your show someday.
Well, if Dad says it's okay.
It's always okay.
We'll roll out the red carpet for your kids, Jim.
Perfect.
I just wonder if any of these kids go into the classroom and say to the teacher, well, Patrick Madrid said, you know.
Can't argue with that.
I think that would be pretty fun.
Absolutely.
All right. Thank you, Jim. To the phones again, Ken in Atascadero, California. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Patrick.
Yeah.
So my question is, why is it when I look at how the churches actually behave and what they talk about versus what is like the official teaching of the church, there seems to be such a huge difference. For example, mm-hmm. like I wasn't raised Catholic, but I started going to a Catholic church with my girlfriend, now my wife, back in 95, right? We got married in the church. We, you know, went through all the classes, you know, and I went to the RCIA program. And I never, ever one time heard that the church has or teaching about contraception. Mm-hmm. We've been married for 6 years and using contraception and never even knew that that was a sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I look around and I see the people in my church and they have 1-2 kids like everyone else. You know, you don't have to see these like 7-8 kids. So obviously
come to my
everyone's
parish.
Doing it.
come to my parish.
And nobody says anything.
No, I hear what you're saying. I'm just saying that there are some parishes, and I think there is a cause and effect relationship here. Those parishes where that topic is discussed from time to time, and there's good catechesis, you see the results in larger families. And my parish would be an example of that. You know, when Nancy and I enrolled there many years ago with our 11 kids, it was like, eh, no great shakes, because there are a bunch of other families with 10 or 11 kids. So in your case, it's a crying shame that you and your wife never knew this. It wasn't part of your marriage prep that they didn't get into that at all?
So I don't remember it. I had no idea.
Did you get any instruction on NFP during your marriage prep classes?
No.
Really? That's okay. I mean, I don't doubt
you. Back in 99, I could have forgotten, but it came as a shock to me, and I actually learned listening to your show that that was a teaching of the Catholic Church. You know, right. And now I look at, like, we have Joe Biden now, who is, I guess, a Catholic in good standing, but he supports abortion and gay rights and things that I thought the Catholic Church was against, and nobody in the Catholic Church says anything. Like, the Pope says he's a good Catholic.
Well, the Pope hasn't said that. Pope Francis, for whatever his reasons are, he seems very resistant to the idea of taking that particular bull by the horns. And I won't try to second guess the Holy Father. I'll leave that up to him. But there are bishops, and I'm thinking, for example, of Archbishop Salvatore Corleone of San Francisco. He's just one of a number of bishops who have really publicly reiterated the church's teaching on this issue. And we can thank God for that kind of emphasis that they're giving publicly. So why don't all the bishops do that? I don't know. It's a mystery to me why some do and some don't. But the fact is, I'm still here, Ken.
Oh, I specifically wrote to my bishop asking him, like, are we still a pro-life diocese? And he won't even respond. And I wrote him four times, you know?
That's too bad.
But when I wrote him about giving money to Catholic charities, I got a response the next day. So I know he's getting my emails. Mm-hmm. You know, so like, does the Catholic Church just not even really believe this anymore? Or like, does some parts of the Catholic Church believe this and other parts don't? Like, I don't know.
Well, I don't know if you're asking the question tongue in cheek or not, but I'll give you the honest answer. And that is, the Catholic Church does teach these things. Yes. Some Catholics choose to follow them and live their lives according to those teachings. And some Catholics choose not to. And it just so happens that in some cases, those Catholics are bishops. So it's not a matter of does the church teach this, but rather do individual Catholics adhere to what the church teaches? And that's what you're dealing with, it sounds like. And I'm sorry that that's
the case. I guess my question is, though, you say the church teaches this, but like, who is the church? If like the Pope and all the bishops don't believe that, then what is the church outside of the Pope and all the bishops?
Well, I'm making that distinction for you right now. Okay, so hear me, Ken. Hear what I'm saying to you. The distinction is important. So the church, as a supernatural organism, the body of Christ, and in particular the magisterium, over time has taught on these matters. Pope Paul VI, maybe most recently in his encyclical Humanae Vitae, this is on human life, and there's a big part there about the evil of contraception. So he reiterated the church's teaching. Now, there are people who embrace it, and they accept it, and they live according to it, and there are those who don't. So what you're dealing with right now is you're being scandalized because you're seeing people, at least as far as you can tell anyway, you're seeing people who are refusing for whatever reason, not only to live the church's teaching, but also to proclaim it in the case of pastors. That's not the same as the church. So the church, in a bigger sense, transcends individual members. You know, like, we wouldn't say, Kent, so if you met, you know, a bunch of Catholics who are drunkards and drug addicts, you wouldn't say, well, the church is a drunkard and the church is a drug addict. No, the church is not, but these Catholics who are members of the church are. I don't know. Does that make it any clearer or no?
I understand what you're saying, but it's like, it just seems like everyone in the church that I know is going opposite of what the official teaching of the church is. Yeah. You know, it's not just individuals.
Well, I mean, it is individuals. It's a whole collection of individuals. So, I mean, If it's one person or a million persons, it's still individual people. And the church still has our teaching. So, I mean, if you look in the catechism, Ken, you'll see it right there in black and white. The church is teaching that contraception is a grave moral evil. So it's there, but there are people who ignore that. So how about you, Ken? Let's move maybe in a more positive direction. So you and your wife, now that you know what the church teaches on this, did that modify your own situation with regard to contraception?
It has. But, of course, we already have four kids now, so... And we're like the biggest family in our church, you know?
Yeah. But what an opportunity to be a beacon of light to them, especially if God gives you more children, if he blesses you with more children. You know, you'll be even more of a beacon of light to other people.
Yeah, hopefully.
Yeah.
Hopefully.
I sense your frustration, Ken. Let me just say this. I sense your frustration, and I'm not knocking you at all. I mean, I can understand why you're frustrated. But don't let that get the better of you. Don't let it eat at you.
Okay.
You know, even if only you and your wife, or if you're the only ones in the sea of humanity who are doing the right thing, that's okay.
Right.
And by the way, you've got me here. I'm here for you every day.
I'm just worried about my children now, because we're trying to raise our children in the church, and it's like, you know, trying to explain to them, it's like, this is the church teaching, but that's not what they're seeing in the church. So it's like I'm standing alone here trying to hold the line, you know?
Yeah, I do know. I've been right where you are right now.
Yeah.
But don't let it get you down. I mean, don't let it demoralize you. You know, stand and deliver. Do what you're there to do. And, you know, even if nobody else around you does the right thing, you keep doing the right thing. And I'm almost positive that if you were to look a little more closely, you'll find other like-minded Catholic couples in your parish who may also feel beleaguered like you do. And band together with them. Get to know them. And cultivate those kinds of relationships, because then your kids are going to be in the company of other kids whose parents are open to life, just like you and your wife are. And that's a good thing for them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good advice.
Don't let it get you down.
All right. All right. Well, thanks for taking my call.
You got it. Thank you, Ken. All right. Break time. And we'll come right back with more right after this.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
I saw this on, where did I see this? I saw it online. It's a newspaper clipping. I posted it on my Twitter feed if you want to have a chuckle. Setting It Straight is the headline. Typographical error. Due to a typing error, Saturday's story on local artist John Henninger mistakenly reported that Henninger's bandmate, Eric Lyde, was on drugs. The story should have read that Lyde was on drums. The Sentinel regrets the error. I think I may have shared that earlier, but for good measure. It's kind of funny. I like that stuff. 888-914-9149. Now to TJ in Belen, New Mexico. Hello, TJ.
Hello, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I met you about 15 years ago at Santo Pente Parish in Amazonas. Since then, I've got a wife and 9 children, so thanks be to God.
Yes, indeed. Now, I apologize. I'm not getting everything you're saying. Your phone is doing a robot impersonation.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. So
that's
anyway,
a little better. Okay.
All I mentioned, perfect. No, I had just mentioned that I met you 15 years ago at San Clemente in Los Lunas, New Mexico, and since then I've got a Catholic wife and 9 children, so I'm you're an idol around my family. And
hey, so tell me, you were a single dude when I was there 15 years ago to speak at San Clemente Parish?
Yes, I was, and I was dating my wife, but since then we got married and have a bunch of children and love every second of it.
Exciting. I'm happy to hear that for you. So 9 children You patriarch, you.
Yes.
Awesome.
Oh, I know. I'm working my way to Madrid status there, but I'm already getting old myself, though.
Good for all you. Right. Good for you. May God grant you many happy years together.
Thank you very much, and you as well. So just regarding a comment that I heard yesterday, you know, I just wanted a little bit of clarification regarding the pro-life law in Texas. I know we both understand, of course, you know, an accomplice or if you were a witness to a crime, that it's it would be bad if you didn't do your part to help people who could be killed or whatever. But in regards to the comment, I understand about false allegations and not pointing the finger at, you know, just some random provider who might have assisted in an abortion or, you know, but I just wanted clarification more than anything, what your stance was on, you know, reporting if you knew of an abortion, like in Texas. I don't live in Texas, but
I think I
like
understand.
The idea. I just want perfect.
Okay, because I did mention yesterday that I'm in favor of the law, but I don't like the provision in the law that incentivizes people financially to report those who participate in an abortion. Is that the part of it that you're wondering about?
That is, and you actually even clarified it a lot more there just because it's an incentive to incentivize people, and maybe that's the key word. But yes, that is what I was calling about.
Sure. So I'll just say that I'm very much in support of the law and other laws like that that would effectively eliminate the legal status of abortion, in this case, after 6 weeks when you can detect the first glimmers of a heartbeat. But I don't agree with the provision, at least as I understand it, I don't agree with the provision that would pay you $10,000 if you catch somebody, you know, driving someone to an abortion or getting an abortion, and that person is fined $10,000, that money goes to you, because then it incentivizes citizens to become bounty hunters, essentially. And it just, it adds a tawdry, mercenary aspect to all this, in which some people who may or may not have any strong feeling one way or the other about abortion, but they would sure like an extra $10,000. So then they go bounty hunting. And it just, to me, it just unnecessarily cheapens and complicates a good law by introducing this sort of base motive that some people are going to glom onto because they would like an extra $10,000. I think I said when I first reported on the story, TJ, that even though the great state of Texas is already spending a lot of money in helping to fund these pregnancy or crisis pregnancy centers and help for moms who have had their children with clothing and food and medical resources and things of that nature, I think if they're going to be fining people the $10,000, that money shouldn't go in the pocket of the private citizen who ratted that person out, but rather that should go into this fund that is being used to pay for diapers and formula and housing and education for the moms and for their children. I would rather see the money go to that personally rather than in somebody's pocket. So that's the nature of my objection to that provision of the law.
Thank you very much. That was very clear. I didn't know there was a monetary incentive associated with it. I really appreciate your clarification on that. It was bothering me all day. If I could also just get a prayer request from you, please. My family, my extended family, not my family, but we're very strong Catholics. But as you know, society continues to kind of accept Protestant philosophies, you know, you start seeing distant family start becoming more and more Protestant and getting married to Protestants and, you know, just following these ideas a little slowly. But anyways, if you could please keep all of my family in your prayers as well.
I guarantee you I will. And I do pray the rosary for you and for all the listeners of the Patrick Madrid Show. Indeed, all the listeners of Relevant Radio. I pray the rosary for you and your intentions every single day without fail. So I will add that intention to my list, my ever-growing list, TJ. Thank you. I remember when I first got to Los Lunas, New Mexico, I was invited out there to speak. I've spoken at San Clemente Parish on at least two occasions, possibly a third time, but at least two. And I remember when I got there, I said, this is like bad Spanish. Why is it called Los Lunas, L-U-N-A-S? So you've got a masculine pronoun and a feminine noun. Why would you do that? And it was explained to me that it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with the moons or anything like that. It's the name of the family. So the town was named after the family. So Los Lunas, like, you know, Los Garcias or Los Lopez. So that's where it comes from. Because it always struck me as that's bad Spanish. Why would they do that here? And now I know. Let's go to Rachel in Arlington Heights, Illinois. Hello, Rachel. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you so much for being available to take my call. I'm so grateful for you.
Oh, you're welcome.
And your program, and especially when my kids say, call Patrick and ask him.
What's for dinner tonight? Call Patrick. See what he wants.
Well, they know if it's Tuesday, it's tacos. So
that's right. Yes.
Anyway, the reason I'm calling is because I have been having a discussion with my three sophomores who go to a Catholic school that about the point that they're learning in Bible class that Genesis 1 through 11 are a myth format and they are not strict historical events. And that they are just stories that share faith perspective and tell religious truths. Mm-hmm. And I was put off initially, and because I don't believe that the Catholic Church teaches that it's a myth, right. But maybe the use of the word is tricky. But I want to help my kids not discount things and stay true to their faith and believe in what we learn based on our Catholic truths. So I'm struggling with I do want to meet with the school, but I'm nervous about it, and I just wanted to get your perspective before I go in on that.
Sure. Very important topic. So on the one hand, there are aspects in Scripture that, because of the kind of literature they are, they're not intended to be understood as strictly literal or like strictly historical. But that is not true of those books of the Bible. So that's a theory that has been propagated in some circles that the church rejects. And you can demonstrate that by looking at encyclicals such as Providentissimus Deus. And this is by Pope Leo XIII. And he wrote that before the end of the 19th century, just before the end of the 19th century, in which he emphasizes the church's perennial teaching that Scripture not only is inerrant and inspired, but the things that are to be understood as historical, including Adam and Eve and Noah, for example, and the story of Jonah, these are all actual historical events. They're not merely legends or myths. They're not merely stories that have a good moral tale. They actually happened. So if you were to read that encyclical, Providentissimus Deus, and that's taken from the first line of the encyclical, the God of all providence, is how it starts off. He goes into much detail on that one. Now, I would also recommend to you, if you're interested, get a book called Free from All Error by Father William Most, M-O-S-T. He was a scripture scholar. He's since died. I knew him personally. So that book and another book called Catholic Apologetics Today. In both of those books, either or both of them will help you. And he lays out exactly what the church teaches on this issue, and he defends the church's teaching on the historicity of these events, including Noah and Adam and Eve and the other things. So if you want, from a scripture scholar's perspective, how to make that case, those two books are going to help you. Again, Free from All Error and Catholic Apologetics Today. And then lastly, another thing that you could point out is that Jesus himself refers to Noah on a number of occasions and Jonah as well as real historical events. So he says, for example, of Noah, he says, when the Son of Man returns, it's going to be just as it was in the days of Noah when the flood came and swept them all away. Jesus says that they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they didn't realize what was going to happen until the very day that the flood came and swept them all away. So our Lord invokes Noah as an actual historical figure and the flood as an actual historical event. And he does the same thing with Jonah and the whale, etc. So that's another thing you can use to bolster what you're going to learn with these books that I'm suggesting.
Okay. I know you've said it twice, but can you please say it one more time, what Pope Leo XIII encyclical, the name of that?
Sure. So Providentissimus Deus. I'll spell it for you. So Provident, P-R, P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-T, provident, and then add to that word I-S-S-I-M-U-S. So providentissimus, and then Deus, D-E-U-S. And that translates from the beginning of the encyclical, the God of all providence. That's what that means in the Latin. Okay.
Okay. Thank you. Okay.
Yeah. Now there are
other.
Thank you. I'm sorry to interrupt. There are other encyclicals that you can read. That would be a kind of a good basic one. Pope Pius XII also wrote on this topic. But if you want something to get you started, I think that would be a good place to start.
Okay, thanks. I did find something about Pope Pius X in 1909 that he did. I don't know. It was a pontifical biblical commission, and it references the CCC, which I think that's a good reference. Yes, is that
when you say CCC,
the Catechism of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, how it supports what he wrote in that.
I'm not sure if I understand your point. So Pope Pius X, when he was Pope, there was no CCC. There was no Catechism of the Catholic Church. There was the Catechism of the Council of Trent, but that's different.
Yes. I misspoke. What I meant to say was that, yeah, I read about his, what he said during that commission, or part of that commission, and how it is also supported in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Oh, I see now.
So that,
okay, now I see.
Yeah, so that somebody couldn't say that Vatican II changed that. Or something like that.
Oh, absolutely. Here's another thing. If you go to, if you want proof of that, go to the document Dei Verbum. So D-E-I, second word, V-E-R-B-U-M. And that in Latin means the word of God. That's the document on divine revelation in the Second Vatican Council. So if you look at that, that's going to really add to what you'll be learning with these other things that I'm suggesting to you. I hope that helps you. Does that give you what you're looking for?
It does help me. Thank you so much. Yeah, and I guess building on that, you've also given a website in the past that for teens in particular, and I thought I had it written down, but it talks about science and what our divine
theology is. It's called Credible Catholic. CredibleCatholic.com.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much for your time and your patience with such questions. I really appreciate it, and my kids will too.
It's my pleasure, and I'm glad you called today. Thanks, Rachel.
Have a great day. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, so we're going to take another break, and I'll be back with more of your phone calls right after this. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I will be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester. You done good, Cyrus. You done real good.
Thanks, partner.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right. Even in absentia, Cyrus is able to zing me. I like that. He had that planned. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Dave in Tampa. Good morning, Dave. Welcome.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
I jumped on about maybe four or five callers ago, and it sounded like there was a dad, father of four, who was a little down because he sometimes feels that there's a lot of Catholics who, you know, we call them cafeteria Catholics, or, you know, some that aren't living quite the true faith. And I just wanted to let him know, like, there's actually a lot of us out there. I'm down in Tampa, but we have a really good group of families that are strong and thriving. And I'd say I'm a father of four, and I'm the runt actually of the parish. So if that speaks to anything, I'd say he can always move, and he can probably have his kids can marry my kids, but hold strong. So yeah. I wanted to say hold strong. Keep searching it out, like you said. Fortunately, we have some really solid bishop and a solid priest who is really preaching the truth. So just, you know, keep up the prayers. We actually kind of started a grassroots of every first Saturday getting together and doing the rosary at different people's houses. So, you know, learning to teach our different families and showing our kids that, hey, it's not just our family that says the rosary every day. Like all these other families do it too. So tell them to keep up the good work. And there's evangelization going on and people are searching for the truth. So it's a great time to be Catholic.
I agree. Yeah, you're never really alone. That's true. Well, that's a good point. Now, at your parish, do you notice that this phenomenon is localized at your parish, or do you see it sort of broadly throughout other parishes in your diocese?
Yeah, it's growing to other parishes in our diocese. We're basically it started in one parish with, you know, one family basically with a couple older kids. Mine are all under five, so trying to get them to say the rosary has its challenges. But it is growing to different parishes.
That's good. I'm really happy to hear that.
It takes our, you know, and I'll be the first to say we kind of brought it to our parish. So my brother invited me to his parish who said, hey, come over to the Saturday. We do this thing where we get together every first Saturday and say the rosary and people, you know, potluck style and kids swim and have fun and, you know, do that kind of stuff. And then we brought it to our parish. So. It does take effort. Like, you know, we're called to kind of participate, but the church, like you differentiated, the church is all of us, right? There's the church proper, the church physical, but the church spiritual. And that's the one where we got to help the cause.
That's so true. Well, thank you. It's good to know that you're there, and I'm happy to hear that things are working out that way in your parish. And yeah, let's pray that it propagates far and wide. And maybe all the way out to Atascadero, California. Thank you. Let's go now to Teresa in Aliso Viejo. Hi, Teresa.
Hi. Thank you, Patrick. I actually have two questions for you. One of them is regarding my marriage. I was married 20 years ago in the Catholic Church. Okay. However, I was not as close to my faith as I am now. And when my husband and I were married, sadly to say, we entered marriage in mortal sin. We were living together right before we were married, and I'm wondering how that could affect the grace that was bestowed upon our sacrament of marriage, because I feel like, you know, we were never able to have children, and we adopted children. However, we never able to have biological children, but we have a great family now, but I'm just wondering how that could have affected it, and then if I could ask you my second question, then you could just answer, is regarding scripture. When Jesus said, you know, I was lonely and you didn't let me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And he says, when did I do that, Lord? Mm-hmm. And he says, well, when you didn't do that to your brother on the street, you didn't clothe him and feed him. You did those things to me. Well, in California, we have so many people on every corner, always begging for food and begging for money. And some of them are rightfully homeless and need help. And I feel like a lot of them are just, it's an easy thing to do. So where do we draw the line in helping people? I can't give money to every single person I see on the street every single day. Like, where do we draw that line?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Two very good questions. So let me, let's start in order with regard to your marriage. So from a sacramental standpoint, if the two parties are in, or even if just one is in the state of mortal sin, you don't receive the spiritual benefits, the spiritual fruitfulness, the graces, etc., from the sacrament when you receive it. But when you go and make a good confession, then those graces that in the spiritual fruitfulness that were in the sacrament, then you receive them. So in the case of your wedding, if the both of you were in the state of mortal sin, and then at some point thereafter you went to confession and you got right with God again, then those graces that are inherent in the sacrament, then they become yours. They are then applied to you. But they are, you might say, held at bay because you can't receive them if you're in the state of mortal sin. But once you've cleared that up, then you do receive them. See how generous God is. Mm-hmm. Are you still there?
Okay. Yes, okay. Yes, I am here.
Okay.
I'm
okay.
Just having thoughts in my
thoughtful.
Head about back about
yeah, so
back
let,
then too. Like, and then go ahead.
No, you go ahead. I think, let me just say, well, I think there's an odd delay. And I don't know. I think it is a delay between you and me. I've noticed this with a couple of other callers where because of that delay, we speak over each other unintentionally. So that's all that is. But continue with what you were saying.
Okay. Well, because there was many times in the beginning of our marriage where we even went to communion, you know, mm-hmm. in the state of probably mortal sin, which now I would never, you know, I know better.
Right.
But I'm wondering, I know he says taking Holy Eucharist with mortal sin is worse than, you know, hot coals being dumped on you. And is that another thing that obviously mm-hmm. should be confessed as well?
Yes. So when you go to, I mean, it sounds like now you're on track, which is great. But let's say for a minute that you weren't entirely on track yet. In that scenario, when you, let's say you were to go to confession today, you would say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been..." And then what you do is you say, "It's been X number of years or months or whatever since my last confession." That's how you normally say it. But what you're referring to is your last good confession. And a good confession, as you probably know, but it's good for people to hear this, a good confession that is spiritually fruitful, that will give you the graces and forgive your sins, is one in which you don't hold anything back. And it's not uncommon to hear about people who say, "Well, I went to confession, but there was one mortal sin that I was so embarrassed about that I just didn't say that one." Well, that renders that an invalid confession. So not only are the sins not forgiven, but there's another sin added, which I think is what you're alluding to, and that's the sin of sacrilege, because it's an abuse of the sacrament. Now, granted, some people, they just really are so ashamed, they're so fearful and so embarrassed by certain sins that they just can't quite bring themselves to say it, but that's what's necessary to make a good confession. So, in the case of, let's say, hypothetically, if you, in those 20 years, never actually made a good confession, well, you can begin today. So, in the confession, you would say, "Over that period of time, I went to confession numerous times, and I either didn't say all my sins or, you know, whatever the case may be." The priest will understand. He's not going to look down on you or anything else. He's there to help you. And so he will, and he can restore that. So now this may not apply to you personally right now. Maybe this is already taken care of. But I think there are probably a lot of people who are listening for whom this is something that they need to do. And it may have been years since they've made a good confession. So, you know, if it's helpful to you, great. But now I've completely forgotten your second question. That's why I usually ask people to tell me one and tell me the other. So can you repeat the other one for me, please?
Oh, yes. In scripture where Jesus said, "I was lonely and you didn't invite me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me." And
oh, right. Okay, I remember. Yeah, I remember. So the Lord's teaching in Matthew 25 is not intended to be understood that you, if you ever pass by somebody who needs your help, hungry, thirsty, imprisoned, stranger, etc. It's not intended to be understood in an absolute sense that any single time you ever pass somebody by and don't help that person that you're committing a sin. It's the principle of doing what you can, and if necessary, you know, going above and beyond if you can do so. But your point is well taken. There are plenty of people for whom they're not, giving them alms is not really helping them because they're going to go buy beer with it or they're going to shoot up with it or something. And you can't be expected to know who's genuinely in need and who isn't. So one way to fulfill what Jesus describes in Matthew 25 would be to donate money or time or both to, let's say, the local soup kitchen or the food bank, or if your parish has an outreach for people who are down and out and really do need help. By your giving alms to those organizations, it is then making sure that it gets into the right hands and is really helping the people who need it. And so you'll be fulfilling what Jesus describes there. But if you pass somebody by who's got his, you know, Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket out waiting for donations, you're not committing a sin. You're not a goat as a result of that, if that makes sense.
Absolutely. Thank you very much. That helps very much.
You're welcome. Well, good. And did we sort out the first question sufficiently? Do you feel like you got what you were looking for there? Okay. Good,
absolutely.
Good. Absolutely. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you for calling today. I appreciate it very much. Let's go now to Donna in Boston. Hello, Donna.
Hi.
Hi there.
I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
Actually, I had a couple of questions. Okay. So I've been a devout Catholic my whole life. And a friend of mine who was Christian, she had questions for me. And I was like, oh, like I says, like she in a nice way, she challenged me and I couldn't answer her. And then at the end of the day, you know, I'm more like, rather than it's important to be Catholic, I want to do whatever God, you know, thinks is best. Like, I, you know, rather than religion, I want to do what God thinks is best. And the question she challenged me on, she says, but very nicely, like we're both just inquisitive. What, you know, what's the right thing to do? And she says, okay, she says, statue. She says, it definitely says in the Bible, you don't kneel before anybody before God. And I says, well, we're not really worshiping the statue. But then I'm thinking, and I'm like, yes, we do see people kneel before the statue of Mary and pray. And she's like, no. She says, no, you shouldn't have any statues of anybody. And if you do, it would be of God or Jesus. And I'm like, and then like I speak to my sister and she goes, well, no, but our church. And I go, yeah, but never mind our church. I want to do what, like, if it's stated in the Bible off God's tongue, who are we to do anything different than what he asks?
Let me talk you down off the ledge.
That was my biggest question.
Okay. I'm here to help you. Okay, I'm the fireman with the ladder who's come all the way up there to where you are on the ledge, and I'm going to get you down safely, okay? I'm trying to be humorous, but I'm going to help you, okay? So in Exodus chapter 20, God says to Moses, do not carve any graven images of anything that is in the sky above or in the earth beneath or in the waters beneath the earth. Do not bow down before them and worship them. So that is one of a couple of key passages where God expressly forbids idolatry. And if any Catholic ever were to do that, that would be a grave sin. Now, the Lord there is not condemning or forbidding, I should say, graven images per se. He's not forbidding religious statues. He's forbidding the worship of anything other than himself, whether it's a statue or your 401k or sexual pleasure or your iPhone or entertainment, whatever it may be. We human beings are really good at finding false gods and then worshiping them. And the way you can prove to your friend that he's not forbidding graven images is take her just five chapters later in the same book, Book of Exodus. So this is in Exodus 20 where he says this. And then in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 18, God then tells Moses, okay, now I want you to carve graven images. And these are religious images. In this case, they're images of angels. And they are to be fashioned out of pure gold, statues of angels. God commands him to have these made. And they are on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is that box that was fashioned to carry the Ten Commandments, the Word of God in Scripture, and the manna and other things that were in it. So right there you see that surely God is not forgetful. He didn't forget, oh my gosh, I forgot. I told you not to make graven images. No, the emphasis in Exodus 20 is idolatry. So that's the first part. We see this again in 1 Kings chapter 6, for example, in chapter 7, where Solomon makes the first temple. He builds the first temple. And as you read those passages in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, you see that the temple is adorned with many statues, with many graven images of birds and lions and oxen and plants and other things, as well as, say, 2 15-foot-tall statues of angels that were placed in the Holy of Holies. And at the end of 1 Kings chapter 7, God blesses the temple and everything in it, including all those graven images. So you can see very clearly that it is not a prohibition against graven images. Now, what about bowing down? What about that? Well, I'm out of time, or just about out of time, so I won't be able to give you an exhaustive survey of all these. But in the Old Testament, we see countless examples of where people bow down before human personages, so King David and other kings. So it's a form of obeisance that is permissible in some settings, but it's impermissible if it is idolatry. So this is why when you see, you know, there's that music. I told you that would get there sooner rather than later. Well, I tell you what, I have an article on the topic. It's called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. It's available for free by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on the articles link and you'll find it there. I'm sorry I ran out of time. I hope that's helpful to you. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.